Now, returning to Acts chapter 20 this morning, we want to look at the verses from 17 down through to 24, and we want to look at the subject of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've often said, and perhaps you've heard it said, that we have been saved to serve. Now, that's not just for the minister, that's for every born-again child of God. We have been saved by God's grace so that we might serve him in some capacity. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about the qualifications for service. What are the things that set us apart? What are the attributes and character traits that the Lord is looking from us in order for us to be dutiful servants of the Lord? Well, I thought we might look at that subject this morning of qualifications for service. And I thought I'd begin with, well, it was something that I found online that I chased up on and found a little bit more. It was a surmising of what it might be like if the Apostle Paul was to apply to a missionary society today, what they might say about his qualifications for service. And the response to the Apostle Paul went something like this. Dear Paul, we have received your application to serve with our missionary society, but unfortunately the board was unanimous in deciding not to accept you as a candidate with our mission work. We wish to be as honest as possible so that we can address what we see as some serious deficiencies in your character and past service. First of all, we understand that you've never had sufficient financial support in your missionary labours. Working on the side to support yourself is deemed unacceptable to this board. If a man does not have faith to trust God for full support, we think that he is not qualified to serve on the mission field. Secondly, we have seen that you have often been brash and outspoken in your views. Specifically, we have heard that you publicly criticized Dr. Simon Peter and that you contended so strongly with some of our ministers that a special council had to be convened in Jerusalem to prevent a church split. We cannot condone such fanaticism. We are enclosing a copy of the pamphlet, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks, and we suggest you read it. We also understand that you have not graduated from an accredited seminary. We are glad that you have undertaken study during your years in Arabia, but unfortunately they do not count towards your academic qualifications. A background check also revealed that you used to be a violent man, to the very point where you persecuted the church. Even since your conversion, you have been in jail on more than one occasion. You caused so much trouble for the businessmen of Ephesus that it led to a riot in the city. If this were an isolated incident, that might be one thing, but a pattern of causing trouble enough to lead you to be beaten on several occasions, to be stoned, shows an underlying problem on your part. We would advise a counselling program where you might learn some basic relationship skills. Our background checks also revealed that you have numerous critics and enemies, even in some of the churches you supposedly founded. We also learned the details about your falling out with the fine young minister, John Mark, and your refusal to cooperate with Barnabas. We have talked to Hymenaeus and Alexander, who said that you delivered them over to Satan. We believe that such extreme measures are uncalled for, and a more tolerant and less judgmental approach might be in the spirit of our gentle Saviour. In addition to these serious flaws, we have heard that you are prone to preach too long, not being sensitive to your audience. We have heard that one young man actually fell to his death while you droned on and on and on. You need to get in touch with the younger generation that has been raised on television. 15-minute sermons are the maximum that they can endure. We advise you to use more stories and less doctrine in your messages. Have you perhaps considered introducing a drama team instead of preaching every once in a while? Your resume also shows that you've never ministered in one place longer than 3 years. This pattern of moving on to new works shows that you lack perseverance. Our staff psychologist suggests that it may reflect a pattern of running from your problems rather than a commitment to work through them. We share all of these things out of love and concern for you. We wish you to succeed in whatever the Lord has for you to do, but we strongly believe that you would do best in something other than missionary work. The stresses of the mission field would undoubtedly lead you to a complete nervous breakdown. We wish you God's best, the mission board. Was Paul qualified to serve the Lord? The text before us tells us of his last encounter with the elders at Ephesus. He has undertaken to return to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And while he wanted to meet once more with the elders of Ephesus, it was too large of a detour out of his journey to go and meet with them, so word was sent to have the elders of Ephesus meet with them at the port of Miletus. And there he would speak to them for the final time. And when he met with them, he wanted to encourage them in their labours to keep on working for the Lord. The future of the work in Asia depended upon these men developing good and godly qualities that would serve them in the work and the labours to which God had called them. And I believe that Paul outlines for us, by way of demonstration in his own life, the qualifications that were necessary for the work of God. And now, when Paul is speaking to the elders and the leaders of the Ephesian churches, these qualifications aren't just for ministers or missionaries. In fact, I think that every fruitful Christian should want to be growing in the areas that Paul points out in our text. And so I hope to share them with you in just a moment. And may we see these qualities developed and nurtured, and may we be useful in our service to the Master. So what are these qualifications for service that Paul mentions for us? Well, we'll begin at verse 19. The first qualification that I see here is to be servant-hearted. Paul speaks of serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with tears and temptation. And Paul's servant attitude actually colours everything else that he says. But he mentions specifically that he is serving the Lord. And the word that he uses here to speak of serving is the same word that he uses in other places to speak of a slave. He's describing himself as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's one of his favourite terms in which to describe his relationship to the Saviour. I am his servant. This is the way that he viewed himself. It's the way that every Christian should view themselves. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And because he is our master, we seek to do all that we can to please him. It seems that Paul cannot think of himself as a separate identity anymore. He only can think of himself in terms of his relationship to the Saviour. I belong to him. I am his servant. I live to do his will. In fact, when you look at verse 24, you find that Paul is willing to deny himself in order to serve his master. None of those things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in my ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said, even my own life I'm willing to lay down for the cause of my Savior. We look back a few verses, he's willing to go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, willing to place his life and his future into the hands of the Savior, willing to do whatever he asked because I am his servant. So when Paul says in verse 19 that he serves the Lord with all humility of mind, what does he mean? He means that the Lord's will comes first, that I am submissive to him. His attitude is that which was taken up by John the Baptist many years ago when he said that he must increase and I must decrease. That's Paul's attitude towards the Savior. I am his servant. My business is to magnify him. When we read of this qualification of serving the Lord, there's a reminder to us that we will one day give an account of our service, that we'll one day stand before the Savior and he'll expect a return on the talents that he's given to us. And we don't want to be empty-handed when it comes to the serving of our Master. We want to be servant-hearted. We want to be the Savior's men and women. We want our life to be spent in the service of something greater than our own desires and aspirations. We want to be servants of the Lord. What's the second qualification that we see noted here? I'm taking you back a verse this time to verse 18. And we're going to think about the qualification of integrity. Ye know, Paul said, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. If you look a little bit further down the passage, you'll notice in verse 31, he asked them to remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's referring to the time that he spent with them in Ephesus. And he's reminding them that in those 3 years that he was with them, day and night, that his life was there to be examined. He lived his life openly, we're told before them. You know what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You've seen how I've lived, how I've conducted myself, how I've been engaged in the work of the Lord. I didn't put on a front with when I was with you and then lived differently when I was away from you. I have nothing to hide. My life was lived before you. Examine it. Turn over the pages of the book of my life and see what it says. Paul was conscious of the fact that he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, should live as far as is humanly possible an exemplary Christian life. He wanted his life that when it was examined that there was nothing that could be pointed to by the hypocrites and the accusers as a reason not to believe. The Lord Jesus told us that we are to let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We want that light to shine forth from our life. That's what Paul is saying. Our life should be winsome. That's an old word. It means attractive and appealing. And the old preachers used to say that our life should be winsome so that we might win some. We want nothing about our life to hinder others coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks of his integrity, how he lived before them, and that what he was in public, so he was in private. That's what we're striving for, that consistency. We don't want to be thought of as Sunday Christians only. That we put on our best clothes and we come to church with our big Bible and we sit and we listen to a sermon and we're so pious and righteous and holy on a Sunday, but come Monday, we go back to the old ways again. Paul didn't live one day for Christ and the other 6 for the things of the world. He said, you saw how I lived. I was with you for 3 years, day and night. You saw me in the light. You saw me in the dark. You know that there's nothing in my life that contradicts my faith. That's a good test of our relationship in Jesus Christ. How do we live from day to day? How does being a servant of Jesus Christ affect the way that I conduct my business? How I deal in my relationships with others? Am I consistent in my Christian walk and service? Our integrity, I believe, is based upon our service to the Master. When we have a true servant heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want that everything we do to bring pleasure and glory and honor to Him, so that when anyone examines our life, that they find it to be without blemish, without accusation. Paul says that he laid his whole life before others to examine. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be qualified for service. We need a servant heart. We need a life of integrity. What else do we need? We need humility. We need humility. You've probably heard it said that as soon as you think that you've attained humility, you've lost it. Let me laugh at that, but it's not quite true, you know. Paul actually mentions his own humility here. He says that he served the Lord with all humility. Is he boasting? I don't think so. The Lord Jesus himself described his own person in Matthew 11 and verse 29 as being meek and lowly of heart. Back in the Old Testament, Moses, writing in the book of Numbers, described himself as the most humble man in all the earth. And there was none like him. So apparently you can know when you're humble without being proud of it. How can we do that? Well, what does it actually mean to be humble? Well, to put it as simply as possible, biblical humility means that we think lowly of ourselves. It's that conscious awareness of our utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of arrogance, where we're trusting in our own ability, trusting in our own strength. So when the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He speaks about the treasure that we have in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power that it might be of God and not of us. It's that recognition that I am nothing, but He is everything. Paul confronts the pride of the Corinthians when he asks them, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why then do you boast? A humble person is one who's continually aware that all that I have stems and comes from God. And my confidence is not in myself, but in the Lord of glory. He is the one who deserves the praise. I am nothing and He is everything. Humility. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. From time to time, I receive promotional literature from various groups simply because I'm a minister in a church. And I received a letter from a group that purports to be part of what they call the church growth movement. And they reported a study, and I quote, that although successful leaders have many strengths and various factors in common, there is only one factor that all successful leaders have: self-confidence. That's their take. And having concluded that every successful leader has self-confidence, they then proceed to develop a tool that will enable pastors to develop confidence in themselves. I'm not making this up, by the way. You can develop this self-confidence, but that will make you a successful minister. You know what Paul says? I serve the Lord with all humility of mind. It's not about me. There's a recognition here in Paul's words of his own weakness. He finds no confidence in the flesh of which he can boast. His confidence is in the Lord. There's humility here. Let me point out another qualification if we're going to serve the Lord. Compassion. Compassion. Again, verse 19, Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. With many tears. He mentions his tears again in verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's more tears when you get to verse 37. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed. Why tears? Because the tears show how much Paul cared for them. And they are crying with him. Their affections, their feelings to one another are mutual. When Paul hears about the needs of the churches in Ephesus, he's moved to tears. When he hears of Christians who are not walking obediently to the Lord, he's weeping tears. He writes to the church at Corinth, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." Why? Because they weren't walking with God. His heart is filled with compassion for the Lord's people, with compassion for the lost. He's burdened with these things. When was the last time that we shed a tear over a lost soul? When was the last time we were burdened to tell another about our Savior? We should feel this deep compassion over those around us who do not know Christ. We say that we believe in the reality of an eternal hell and the prospect of anyone going to, never mind the world around us, what about our loved ones that are going? Does it break our heart? Do we weep over them? Are we filled with compassion? Many years ago I learned by heart the words of Psalm 125, the verses 5 and 6, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with them. But do we ever do that when we preach or teach or witness or tell others the gospel or pray for them? Do we have compassion? Have we a care and a concern for them? Are there ever tears in our eyes or in our prayers for the unsaved? If we have to correct a brother or sister that has fallen or has gone astray, do we do it with tears? Is there a genuine love and care for them? Paul said that he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. If we're going to serve, we need to see him. Let me point out another qualification for service. It's in the very next phrase there in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. We need endurance. We need steadfastness in times of trial. I want you to notice something about what Paul says in verse 19. He says he's serving the Lord. Present tense. The idea is that he is going to keep on serving. And even with the tears and with the trials and temptations, even the most severe of trials did not cause Paul to stop serving. I keep on serving, even in the midst of temptations, what he's saying. There were people who were out to kill me. There were opponents who chased me down. There were those who would raise strong opposition everywhere that I would go. But I kept on. I endured even in the face of many temptations. We think we've got it bad sometimes. We talk about persecution, but we don't really know what it means. We look at the difficulties that Paul went through. He didn't quit. We probably would have. Yet, in spite of all of these trials, Paul says, I keep on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep on living for him. I don't allow these things to cause me to grow bitter or angry with God or to accuse him of being unfair. I'm not going to lash out and look for vengeance against those who have wronged me. I'm going to submit myself to God's mighty hand and cast my cares upon him, because I know that he cares for me. I wonder what it would take for us to drop out of church, drop out of serving God. I trust that you've made the commitment that with the Lord's help you're going to continue serving him no matter what. Now, there's one last qualification that I see in this passage, and it's to do with faithfulness, in particular to faithfulness to his teaching. You notice in verse 20, Paul says, you'll remember how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The last qualification I see is this faithful Bible teaching. You notice what he says. He's, I don't dodge the difficult truths. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. That implies, at least to my understanding, that there are things that are profitable to us that are not easy to hear. There are difficult truths that must confront us from time to time. Paul says, if I had been seeking only to please men, I would have skipped over those hard truths. If I'd wanted simply to be a popular speaker, I would have chosen other subjects on which to speak upon. But because I serve the Lord, and it is my desire to please him before I please men, those profitable truths that were hard to hear, I taught them to you. Because I felt they were beneficial to you. Because I sought to please God rather than men. Because I know that these things were ultimately for your good. We can probably think of some of the hard truths that he taught. You can look at the book of Ephesians and you can see, certainly in those opening chapters, there are difficult things that Paul sets before them. Right from the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, he writes of God's sovereignty. He writes of election and predestination. You get to chapter 2, he talks about our human depravity, how we're dead in our trespasses and sin. He reminds us that salvation is all of grace, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. All kinds of difficult truths in the book of Ephesians. The point is that Paul says that I brought them to you, whether they were difficult or not. These truths that are hard for us to receive are only difficult because they rob man of any pride and make God the author of our salvation. One commentator said they're a little bit like health food. They might not be the most tasty of things, but they're profitable to us. And our spiritual health is such that we need to hear them. What else was Paul concerned with in his preaching? That people grow in their faith. He wanted what he taught them to be profitable to them. Even the hard truths were designed to make them grow. So we come to the Word of God, we ask the question, what is the importance of these truths? What difference will this truth make to my life? When I share this truth with others, how is it going to encourage them or build them up? He wants there to be an application of the truth so that there will be growth in the things of God. Notice also that when it came to his teaching, that he taught the same thing publicly and privately. You notice verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. What Paul taught from the pulpit was the same as he taught at the fireside in people's homes. Whether he stood in the Jewish synagogue or in the school of Tyrannus, or as he went to their homes and they shared meals together or got together socially, he didn't have one message for one place and another message for another place. Whether he met with a group of people or with people individually, his message was always the same. He talked about the things of God. He pointed men to the Savior. The reason he was able to do that is because the Savior was the centermost thing of his life. It was natural for him to talk about the Lord Jesus. Let me point out something else about his preaching. Verse 21 this time. It reflects something of the seriousness about the eternal truths that he was sharing. He says that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks. He testified to them about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that he uses to describe this is very interesting. He paints us a picture of a person who is under oath. You might think of a courtroom setting where you're called to the stand and with your hand on a Bible and raised toward God, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Paul realizes that my testifying, I'm bearing important messages for people to hear. The eternal destiny of the souls of men are at stake. And I took his preaching serious. That's not to say that there's not room for humor in the pulpit. But it's easy to abuse humor. And it leaves people thinking, well, he's not really that serious about the things that he says. If the preacher comes across like a stand-up comedian, the message will be light-hearted. Who's going to take it seriously? I know I've been accused of going too far the other way. But I do believe that a faithful biblical teacher should convey the seriousness of the gospel. And as he does that, he will undoubtedly get to the subjects that Paul mentions here, repentance and faith. Here are the core requirements of a person's going to be right towards God. There must be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They're like flip sides of the same coin. Repentance toward God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be saved without either. Turning from our sins and a turning to the Savior. It's impossible to turn toward a holy God while consciously holding on to the old sinful past. And faith is the hand that reaches forth to take hold of the provision that's made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay hold upon his righteousness and upon his sacrifice. We turn from our sins and by faith we look to the Lamb of God as the only one who can cleanse us from our sin, who can provide us with a righteousness that is acceptable. And we recognize that this faith and repentance are the gifts of God. They're what bring us into God's family to begin with when we're saved. And I would say, Christian, that these gifts of repentance or faith should be exercised, I was going to say on a daily basis, but certainly on an ongoing basis. That we examine our lives and when the Lord, through his word, exposes sins in our life, that we turn from them and by faith we commit ourselves afresh to Him. I think these are the qualifications that we need for service. A start of them to heart. That's where we begin. We need humility. We need compassion. We need endurance and perseverance and faithfulness to the things of God. And I believe that the Lord working in us and through us as these qualifications and characteristics develop within us, I believe that we can have the Lord's blessing. May the Lord be pleased to give us these things. A servant's heart. A life of integrity. A growing in humility. A care and a compassion for those around us. A steadfastness in times of trial. And when it comes to telling others the truths of God's gospel, that we will be faithful to their souls and faithful to the Lord. May we see the cause of Jesus Christ continue to go forward. Why did Paul bring this message to the Ephesian elders? Because they are going to have such a prominent role going forward in the work of God's kingdom and in the spreading of the good tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to be a hub from which many other little churches are beginning to spread out into the world as it was then. The same could be true for us. May the Lord qualify us for His service and use us in the work of His kingdom. For His own name's sake, we pray these things. Amen.